But if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me in John chapter 19? I want to start there. But you know, we've had a number of our folks that have gone home to be with the Lord during this Easter season and maybe a little bit before that, and not being able to do their memorial services and that kind of thing. But I thought, you know, sometimes death is going to come. We don't know when it's going to come, but it's going to come. It's going to come to all of us, unless the rapture takes place. And you see, what we do in this life is going to determine where we go in the next life. I read a story, this was a while back, but I think it's still happening in different parts of the country and of the world. But this is from the Chicago Sun-Times. It had an interesting story about telling of Willie Flukey Stokes, a notorious Chicago drug dealer, flamboyant, extravagant, and flashy. He really knew how to put on a show. When his son, Willie the Wimp, died the casualty of an unsolved shooting in front of a Southside hotel, his father made funeral arrangements that his son would not soon be forgotten. He planned to send him out in style. Willie was buried in a coffin shaped like a Cadillac, complete with steering wheel, blinking headlights and taillights, a windshield, white wall tires, and Wimp embossed on the plaque. Young Willie himself was propped up in the casket, holding onto the steering wheel as if expecting to make a grand entrance through the pearly gates. Well, I don't know if that would be true for Willie the Wimp. It might be asbestos gates, and hopefully the car and the whole thing is fireproof, because I don't know about the lifestyle that he lived, being a drug dealer and a pimp and that kind of thing, and hoping you're going to go to heaven. You see, the best man can do when death comes knocking is to dress up the corpse, to put a show on, and eulogize a sinner into sainthood. Such a false concept of death and life after this death, or after this life. You see, Jesus changed this wishful thinking. A lot of people live a horrible life apart from Christ, and they reject Christ, and they think they can eulogize a person into heaven, into sainthood. Well, Jesus changes that wishful thinking into tangible reality when facing this life and going into the next life. And Jesus did that by the resurrection of him from the dead. You see, of all the major religions that we have on planet Earth, only four of them are based on the personality of the founder of that religion. And all the others, they're based on philosophical principles of certain things, and they go on in their philosophy and in their ideas. But only Christianity stands alone and is unique. And it's the only religion that claims that its founder died and he came back to life and he's living right now. And Christianity proceeds to give verifiable proof to support that claim. You can't deny the resurrection of Christ. People like to say they can, but they can't. There's been years ago, somebody gave $10,000 if they could prove that there was no resurrection of Christ. I remember one Easter, I said, I'm going to give you my house if you can prove this. And I said, prove that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. Well, they'll try to say he didn't, but you can't prove it because it's provable by the Scripture. And any court that is a neutral court that doesn't have a bias would say, yeah, he did raise from the dead. You see, Judaism, of these four major religions, Judaism, their founder, Abraham, he died 1,900 B.C., and his tomb is occupied. Buddha died 500 B.C. His remains are with us. Muhammad died in June 8th, 632 A.D., at age 61. His grave is in Medina, and it's occupied. But Christianity, Jesus Christ died 32 AD, was buried in Jerusalem, raised again the third day, and his tomb is empty. And you could go back and you can prove the fact that he rose from the dead. The great scholar and apologist Wilbur Smith, he said, "No man has ever written pro or con on the subject of Christ's resurrection without finding himself compelled to face this problem of Joseph's empty tomb." Jesus buried in Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. But we'll see that as we go on this morning. I read a really interesting book, Who Moved the Stone? And the fellow that wrote it, Frank Morrison, he was a trial lawyer in England in the early 1920s. And he tells of how he was raised in a rationalistic environment and convinced that the resurrection was nothing more than a fairy tale happy ending, whose myth spoiled the matchless story of Christ. So he saw Christ as a great humanitarian, a great teacher, a great this and that, and he wanted to portray Christ without all the myths and so forth. That's what he thought, and so he set out to write a heroic account of the final tragic days of Jesus, eliminating the dubious miracles and the myth of resurrection in order to let the full horror of the crime, him being put on the cross, being innocent, put on the cross by the Jews and the Romans, and the dignity of the man, Jesus, shine forth. And while examining the evidence, Morrison came to believe in Jesus and the resurrection. His book, Who Moved the Stone, is one of the most thought-provoking investigative reports that you can read. And the first chapter sums up his journey from doubter to believer. And that chapter is headlined, "The Book That Refused to be Written." Refused to be written because he couldn't deny the resurrection. He couldn't disprove it. And so in his book, he proves the resurrection. Remember Jesus put on the cross. We dealt with that on Good Friday. As he had that kangaroo court, he had a religious trial, he had a civil trial. And finally, Pilate, who knew he was innocent, allowed him to be taken and be crucified on that cross. Horrible kind of death. But finally, Jesus' last words from the cross, "It is finished." And then he dismissed his spirit. What is finished? Well, the redemption of mankind is finished. Jesus Christ died once for all on the cross for your sins, for my sin. Now we can be forgiven for all the wrongs, all the evils, the worst of the worst. We can be forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. And then he was put in that tomb for 3 days, and then he rose again on the third day, on that Sunday morning. And Danita read about that. My wife read about that as we began the service in John chapter 20. But you see, the death for our transgressions, the resurrection for our justification. You've probably heard the term justification means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, one of my good friends who really studies the scripture, he said, "Bill, that's not accurate." And so I've stopped using that term. I mean, it's an interesting term, but it actually is a judicial term. It's like here the judge in heaven is pounding down the gavel and saying, "Not guilty." It's a judicial term to say, "Not guilty, penalty paid. Now you can have a relationship with the Almighty God." It's a judicial term. Justification, not guilty, is what the term means. You judicially made right before God by the resurrection. So let me go back to John 19, and it says, "After these things, after Jesus on the cross, still hanging on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body." Well, we know he's not alone, and we'll see that in just a moment. But no, notice fear had paralyzed the man. Some people are paralyzed now because of coronavirus. I've heard of people committing suicide. I mean, you could see it in the papers because they thought they had it, committed suicide, and then, you know, they discovered afterwards as they did an autopsy that they didn't have coronavirus. Fear can paralyze. Well, it did Joseph here temporarily, but then he became very bold as he takes the body of Jesus from the cross and he puts it in his tomb. He buries it. Now remember, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man. He was part of the Sanhedrin, that high ruling body over the religious people there in Israel. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God, the Bible says. He didn't vote for Jesus being crucified. He didn't consent to Jesus going to the cross, but intimidation by his peers. You see, a lot of people are intimidated by their peers. They don't want to be out of sorts with their peers, so they don't come to the Lord. That's a worse kind of cowardice you can have. Step out of the crowd. Be a pioneer. Let your friends follow you instead of you following your friends. You know, why do you do that? You know, why do you do that in jeopardy of your eternal life? Well, finally, he did. He stepped out of the ranks. And we find that he didn't utter a protesting voice among his peers at that time when Jesus was sentenced to death and crucifixion, but he lost his fear. He lost his fear when he saw the injustice, when he saw the brutality. I don't know what it takes to push us to where we'll stand up for what we know is right and what's in our heart, what's in our mind, instead of following like sheep to the slaughter, following after people and peer groups and the trends and the culture. Step out of that and be like Joseph, stepping into the ranks of Christ. Well, at this point, he didn't know. He didn't know Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. He had heard of that, but he didn't know like the rest of the disciples. So he takes him off the cross, and notice it says in verse 35 or 39 of John 19, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night. Remember, Nick at night in chapter 3 of John came to Jesus, and also he was bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloy, 100 pounds weight. So Nicodemus was also part of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body, it was like the supreme court of the religious Jews in their spiritual life. There were 70 of them plus the high priest, so 71. And so this man, Nicodemus, he objected over this rush to judgment of the Sanhedrin. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 51, he says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So he's protesting. How could you just condemn him before we hear from him? And they say, snidely, they say, you're not also from Galilee, are you? In other words, putting him down sarcastically, you know, coming after him. They said, search the scripture. There's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. They needed to search the scriptures. They had the scriptures. They didn't know the scriptures. They had a prophet out of Galilee, Jonah. Jonah was from that area. So they didn't even know their own scriptures. So he goes on in verse 40 of John 19. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew tells us it was Joseph's tomb. And it was the custom in Jewish burial never to embalm like we do in, you know, in our day and age, they wouldn't mutilate the body either like the Egyptians would do. They would take out the inner parts. The Jews didn't do that. Egyptians did. But they would elaborately wrap the body with folds of cloth sprinkled with spices between the folds. And so that's what they were doing with the, it says 100 pounds of spices. Well, you see, the Roman pound was 12 ounces. So it was 112 ounces. That's 1,200 ounces, which is 75 pounds, because we have 16 ounces per pound with us. So 75 pounds in our terms here. But these are two secret disciples. I think sometimes people are secret disciples. They don't want to come out of it. You know, they don't want to come out of their cocoon or their protection. They want to keep their reputation and stuff, so they don't talk about Jesus. I don't know what it takes for them to come out and really be bold and speak out. I know that people that I know on staff and here, the Christians I know that are bold, they've had an experience with the Lord where they've come out of that cocoon. They've come out of that realm of silent, you know, I'm going to keep my religion to myself kind of thing. Well, that's what these two did. They came out of being secret disciples. And now, why did they come out? Because of their great love for the Lord. It's really only when that love for the Lord exceeds abundantly beyond whatever else we have in this life, whatever else we're afraid of, that's when we come out of ourselves and come into that declaration of Jesus Christ and standing up for Him. You see, the Roman government, they treated Jesus as dead. That's why they gave the body to Joseph. The disciples treated the body of Jesus as dead because He was dead. There are those pundits and those false critics that want to say, oh, well, He wasn't really dead. He was just in a swoon. Totally ridiculous. Absolutely bizarre. It's almost like saying we came from the Big Bang. That's how we got everything here. Absolutely ridiculous. And there are really solid scientists that are, you could be a skeptic, but you could be a dishonest skeptic and an honest skeptic. An honest skeptic will look at the evidence. And the more and more we see evidence with DNA and everything that we have, you got to go. To have faith in Jesus was in a swoon and He didn't really die, to have faith in the Big Bang or we came from an amoeba and we evolved, it takes more faith for that than it does with the evidence that we have for creation, the evidence that we have for Jesus Christ dead, being raised from the dead. You see, at this point, no one was thinking of the resurrection. They just weren't thinking that. Oh, they loved Jesus. They trusted Jesus. But now their hopes were dashed. Their hopes were gone. All the disciples' hopes were gone. They'd been looking for the kingdom of God, and they thought Jesus is the one that's going to bring that kingdom in, anticipating Jesus in doing that. But now He's gone, and their hope is gone. And so the enemies seem to be victorious. Yeah, the enemies, they got their way. The disciples, they look like a bunch of buffoons for trusting in this one who talked about rising from the dead. Loved Him, trust Him, but it looked like all that they were hoping for was in vain. And that's how the religious Jews and that's how the Romans saw it. And yet, heaven prepares a glorious declaration. A glorious declaration. Sin is conquered. Death is overcome. The prisoner of sin is set free in Jesus Christ raising from the dead. That's always the truth. That's always the reality. That's the place that we need to live in. When we talk to skeptics, when we talk to unbelievers, living in that space that He is alive, He's raised from the dead. Well, at this point, they weren't quite there yet because all they had is his word. They didn't have, at this point, they didn't have and see the resurrection. It was just a hope, a principle. And then chapter 20, verse 1, "And on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." First day of the week is Sunday. That would be early, first watch, before it was light, that would be the first watch. And that's why when we had the Easter sunrise services, we would meet at 6 o'clock. Because the first watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That was the first watch in the Hebrew culture. And so it was still dark, kind of, you know, you might have a little bit of moonlight and stuff to see your way. And you see, one of the Bible difficulties that we have at this point, and that the scholars seek to reconcile, because they say that it seems like in the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it seems like there's different accounts of that. And it appears like there's discrepancies. Oh, never. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. We just need to look deeper. I think if you did a movie script on this, then you'd pick it apart and you'd see, this is how it happened. Yeah, this makes sense. But if you read it, you read one isolated and then another isolated, there seems like there's a contradiction. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Let me give you a scenario, a likely scenario of this. Mary, as we read here, she starts off with the other women for the tomb, and she, anxious to get to the tomb, she goes ahead of the rest. And she gets to the tomb, and she saw that the stone was rolled away, and she surmised that they'd moved the body, somebody had moved the body. And without waiting for the other women to get to the tomb, she runs to tell Peter and John. And in the meantime, the other women, they arrive at the tomb, and they see angels there at the tomb. That Jesus is risen, go tell the disciples, so they go off. And by that time, Mary arrives to tell Peter and John, and so they start off, and they run, we know and we'll see it, that they run to the tomb, and they see the clothes there, but they leave. And then finally, Mary arrives back at the tomb, not aware that the other women had seen the angels, and she looks in, and she sees angels, and then she meets Jesus. You see, if you're doing a script of a movie, there's no contradiction. It's a perfect scenario there. But you have to take it, and you have to look at that. And you have to realize, this is the script. This is the truth. We just come up with errors ourselves. And so what we find in John's gospel, his term for the stone, when it says rolled away, literally, in the Greek, it's lifted out of its place. It wasn't rolled, it was lifted, because that's how they would bury in a cave, and they'd roll a stone so the animals or other robbers couldn't get at it. But this stone was picked up and moved out of its place. Remember, Pilate had set a seal to secure the tomb, and if you broke that seal, you would die. You would die. But Jesus said, remember when he said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." No one has authority over Jesus. Jesus, when they came to arrest him, said, "Don't you think that I could call legions of angels to rescue me? But you have the power of darkness," and he submitted to them. And so, in reality, no power on earth could keep Jesus in that tomb. And that stone wasn't lifted away to let Jesus out. He was already gone. But it was lifted away that we might see that he's risen. He's not in that tomb. He's alive. Not only for us today, but for them back then in that first century, in that time with the disciples and with the Romans and with the Jewish leaders. So it goes on in John 20, verse 2, it says, "So she ran and came to Simon." Now, I'd given you that scenario. So now the other women are probably trailing behind her. And so she runs to tell to tell Simon Peter and the other disciple, which is John, writing this. He always calls himself the beloved disciple, the other disciple. He never names himself, I'm sure out of humility, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So here's something I think is very interesting. Mary runs to John's home. John's home is in that area in Jerusalem. His mother would often have prayer meetings there. But in John's home, but Peter didn't live in that area. He didn't live in Jerusalem area. He lived in the Galilee area. Why was he there with John? If you remember, after he pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus, the high priest's ear, and Jesus had to heal him, and Jesus said, "Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword." Here he blew it right before Jesus when Jesus was being arrested. And then the worst of the worst, he denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed. And so here Peter, I'm sure Peter feeling so condemned, feeling like I am worthless. You know, that's a horrible state for you to be in if you're in that state. I feel worthless. I know people can feel that way. That is one of the most debilitating feelings that a person can have. And let me tell you, you are not worthless. You are not of no account. You are not nothing. You are something. And the proof of that is Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying for your sins, and him wanting to bring you into this whole new life with him, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit filling you and giving you that joy, giving you that hope, giving you that life. Well, you ever wonder where Peter went after feeling like worthless, after denying the Lord, cutting off the high priest servant's ear? Well, John took him in. John took him in to his house, maybe speaking words of encouragement, words of comfort, praying with him. You see, remember, John is called the beloved disciple, and we see why. Peter, in this darkest point in his life, he's taken in by John. Well, we go on, verse 3 of John 20. Peter therefore went forth with John and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. I don't know why John puts that in there. I was faster than Peter. I won the race. We don't know why. Some want to speculate. There's a little bit of competition between John and Peter. But anyway, he said, "I outran Peter here and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings and there, linen wrappings laying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered. Then also he saw and believed." He saw and believed, and so did Peter. You see, John stresses what was seen and the effect that it had. Eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Great testimony of eyewitnesses, especially if you have a bunch of them. Remember when Jesus resurrected and over 500 at one time saw him? And they said that, you know, if you don't believe it, go ask them, because they're still alive. So amazing. And so it had an effect, this saw. Mary saw the stone taken away. John sees the linen clothes lying there. Peter beholds. Literally, that term means looks critically and carefully. That's verse 6. At the linen wrappings laying there and the face cloth by itself. And the Bible says, then John saw. That's verse 8. John saw. That's the idea of apprehending with understanding. He apprehended and he understood what took place and then believed. Notice this empirical evidence. Intelligent comprehension will lead to absolute conviction. You see, those that are bold in the faith, they have absolute conviction. I have that. Why? Because there's an intelligent comprehension. What the old life brought me to the brink, and what this new life in Christ and the scriptures and the evidence that we have is powerful. John later writes in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled concerning the word of life. Powerful. You see, the Greek language here, it indicates that Peter saw the burial clothes as they were. Now, remember the wrappings and the spices. It's as if the body evaporated out of the wrappings, and those wrappings just stayed right there, undisturbed, and yet the body missing, evaporated right out of the folds. That's what he saw. That's what the language indicates. And then it goes on, verse 9, John 20. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. So when it says Mary is weeping here, again, literally, she is sobbing. I don't know if you've ever been in that condition. It's not just tears trickling, but it's convulsive, uncontrollable sobbing, where you can't hold it back. That's what she's doing here. You see, Mary Magdalene, she had such an acceptable love for Jesus Christ. You see, he had cast out seven demons in her. And you can just imagine what those demons led her into, what kind of life she led. But now, since she met Jesus, and those demons, oh, they might have hassled her still, but oh, she wasn't going back to that old life. She wasn't giving in to that those old, you know, voices and that old longing. She was radically changed. She now, for the first time, experienced freedom. She now, for the first time, experienced control over her body and over her life. Something she had never known before she knew Jesus Christ. She had come now to a full purpose, that her life meant something. She had meaning in life way beyond everything she knew before she knew Jesus Christ. You see, but now, she'd lost it. She'd lost hope. You see, he was crucified. He was crucified. She saw it. She stood vigil there longer than anyone else. She was there. Her hopes and her dreams died when Jesus was crucified. All this life, horrible life she came out of, this new life she came into, it was gone. She stayed there at the vigil when he was crucified, stayed through the night. And after he was buried, she stayed, and now she's back at the tomb again, sobbing uncontrollably. Verse 13, and they said to her, these angels, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You see, death couldn't quench the love that she had for the Lord. It only heightened that love. You see, when you lose that one you love, it doesn't diminish, it just heightens. you begin to think back on why you didn't spend more time in conversation or listening or embracing them or with them. It just heightens that. And that's where she's at. You see, and the reason for that is those who are forgiven much love much. When you have a loved one that loves you way beyond what you deserve, and that love just doesn't give up, when they're gone, you think back, and all of a sudden, there's a sense of appreciation of them and that love that they had that you don't have now. But then you took it for granted. Oh, we don't want to do that. And Mary, she right at this point, her love was heightened, but he wasn't around. In verse 14 and 15, we'll go to verse 18 and end off there. When she had said this, she turned around and behold, Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Wait a minute, Mary, you're going to take away the body of Jesus? Notice the strength of love. You know, Mary probably being 100 pounds, maybe a little more than 100 pounds. Jesus, probably, he was a strong guy. Maybe 200 pounds. And says, "I will take him away." That's the strength of love. I will carry him away. I just want to be with him. I want to see him. And then Jesus said to her, probably used a term that she so recognized and how he called her. You know, sometimes you have pet names for you know, one, or the way you talk to a person. You know, it's in a certain tender type of way. I know when my kids were little, they would want to do something, but they would ask their mom first, and then they had to ask me, or she had to ask me, and they would say to Danita, my kids would say, "Mom, ask Dad in that voice that he never says no to." It was kind of this sweet little voice that Danita always used on me. But I think there was a sweetness of a voice that Jesus had, because he said, "Mary." And she turned and she said in the Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You see, what the eyes did not recognize because of the tears and because of the grief, that voice, that familiar voice, with the inflection, with the tone, that endearing voice to the ears, she knew who it was. And Jesus said to her, all of a sudden, she must have just grabbed him. Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." You know, when the lifeguards, I body surf Sandy Beach a lot. It's a good thing they haven't taken Sandy Beach and said you can't body surf. I guess you still can. You just can't stay on the beach at this time. But if a lifeguard sees somebody in trouble, and I've seen people in trouble out there, the lifeguard will swim out, but he'll push the, he will be at a distance, and he'll push the pontoon, or he'll push that flotation out there to them, so they'll grab onto that, and then he'll kind of tow them in. He won't just swim out there, because if a person's in panic, they'll grab onto him, and he won't be able to swim. That drowning person will take them both down. And so Mary, it seems like she had a death grip on Jesus, and so almost like she's saying, "You're never going to get away from me again, Lord. I'm going to hold on to you." But Jesus, then he says, basically, "Stop clinging. I haven't ascended yet." In other words, he's saying to all of us, saying to Mary and all of us, there's a new relationship, that we have, much greater, much better than this earthly relationship, this physical relationship. this new relationship that we have in heaven, it transcends the physical, the touching, the holding. It's new. It's coming. It's in the Spirit. It's never ending. I don't exactly know what it is, but I know that there is a tenderness, there is a love relationship that we have. You know, in the New Testament, give one another a holy kiss. That's how they greeted one another, with a holy kiss. I mean, nowadays we hug one another. I'm not supposed to nowadays, but there's a certain kind of tenderness that identifies that closeness. But in heaven, it's going to outstrip that. It's going to be so much greater. I don't exactly know what it's going to be, but it'll be so close, so intimate, so loving, so wonderful that Jesus refers to that. And then he says in verse 18, Mary Magdalene, when he said, go, he says, I will go to the Father, I will ascend. And then Mary, in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told him all, she told them all that he had said to her. You see, Jesus resurrected, oh, so much. Read the Gospels, last part of the Gospels. I mean, you're going to be home. You can't go out. But what a wonderful thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just use that and meditate on that. And just realize what Jesus did for you this Easter season, this Resurrection Sunday. Now we're going to be again here for the 10:45 service and then a 5 o'clock service and broadcast again to you. But I would just encourage you in this downtime. It doesn't have to be a downtime. It can be an uptime. Read in the Gospels what Jesus did. Because if you were like Mary at this point, and you're in a place of sorrowing, if you're in a place of maybe distance from others, kind of alone, lonely, you see, maybe you've lost a loved one. We have at church here, in just the last period of time, just one of our great, great, wonderful saints, servant all the time, just went home to be with the Lord on Good Friday morning, just a couple days ago. Going to miss him. Going to miss Bradley so much. Whenever I'd go outside, there's Bradley. Bradley serving. Serving in the parking lot. Serving in the security. If it's raining here, Bradley with the umbrella taking people out to their car, bringing them from the car to the church. What a saint. What a legacy. It's wonderful. It's wonderful, but he knew Jesus. He knew the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, and that's our hope. That's what we think. Because life springs from death when God's love is communicated to our soul. Because that's why the Bible says Brad is asleep. The saints are asleep because it's not death. Death is separation. He's face to face with the Lord. What we want to be when God comes back for us. But you see, with Martha and with the rest, at least with Martha, from uncontrollable sobbing to uncontainable joy, that's what God will do in your life because of the resurrection. Because of you believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father, I do pray for those who are listening, watching, part of the service this morning. Lord, I want to pray two parts. For those that are Christians, and then for those that aren't. Lord, I would pray for those who do believe in you. I pray that this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter service, would be such a special time. I know I remember times when unusual things happen, when we were at the park for so many years, I don't remember every service, but one in particular I do. When it just rained cats and dogs in the middle of my sermon, people got up, they ran. They ran for the cover, they ran for the trees, under the trees, they ran for the bathroom area, the covering, and here I am, just raining on me. And somebody brought an umbrella, and I finished the sermon, did an altar call, and it was great. I don't remember all of them. But Lord, this is different. This Easter is different for many people at home. And I pray that it would be significant in their life as believers, that their lives would be changed more than ever before. They would realize these things that we have are only temporary, and they can be taken away in a flash. And Lord, I pray, just as you did with Mary, if there are those that are lonely, those that are hurting, those that feel like they don't have a whole lot of hope at this point, maybe those in their heart, they're weeping, they're sobbing because they have lost a loved one. I pray, as with Mary, you'd take that uncontrollable sobbing and turn it into uncontainable joy. Lord, you do that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And for those that don't know you, in the privacy of their own home, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. The greatest inoculation against the gospel, against your salvation, is the gospel heard and yet unheeded. You go on, you don't give in to it, and you become more calloused. You become inoculated against the gospel. It's like a virus. They give the antivirus by giving a small dose of the virus, so you become immune to the virus. And if you've heard the gospel this day, this Easter, and you're still resistant, notice you're just getting harder. You're being inoculated against it. And all of eternity, your life in the future with God is dependent upon this. You don't know how many days, how many months, how many years you have left in life. I know many in our church that have died at a very young age. There are those that die in their midlife, those that die at old age. You don't have a guarantee on life. Why would you gamble? Why would you throw the dice and think that, oh, someday I will? When you, this day, this Easter, you can open your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what have you got to lose? Really, that's what I said years ago. What have I got to lose? If Jesus is who this guy is telling me he is, he can change me from the inside out. And I challenge you this day to repent of your sin. And repentance is just simply turning away from your unbelief and turning to Jesus in believing. He's going to clean up your life. He's going to do in your life what he wants to do. You leave that to him. But this day, I'm going to lead you in prayer. And I want you, if you're with your family, why don't you ask your family to pray along with me, and even with the kids, to pray along with me. And if you're too ashamed to do that, then you just pray quietly, silently. Say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven of my sins. And this day, this Easter day, I turn from my unbelief and I turn to you in believing that you died and took away the sins of the world and took away my sins. And I believe you and I trust you and I accept you into my heart as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray right now that you would come into my heart and be my Lord, or come into my, right now that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit would lead me and guide me into loving you and loving your word and loving your people. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.